Father God, we couldn't be in a better place this morning. We thank you that the sun will rise with healings in its wings. And we pray that that may be true for us this morning who are gathered here, irrespective of our condition. If we're physically not well, may we be touched by you emotionally or spiritually not well. May we be touched by you, I pray. I need you this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Nice to see you. Paul spent half a chapter on head coverings, as you know. Half a chapter on the breaking of bread. And then he spends three chapters discussing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Chapters 12, 13 and 14. Now, it's not always necessarily the case that the length of something is an indication of its significance. But I think in these chapters it is. That the gifts of the Spirit, that subject, is something that is very important to Paul. As it is to the Corinthians. But I think even there is something even more basic than the gifts of the Spirit that we hope to look at now, is that about God himself. God is a God who loves to give. It is part of his nature. He is the gift that keeps on giving, as we often say. Now, there are two types of gifts, as it were. There are the natural gifts, which we all had before we became Christians. I know some of you have a gift of music, some have a gift of mathematics, a gift of accountancy, gift of maybe computing, a gift of embroidery. That is not what Paul is addressing here in these particular verses we hope to look at. Here Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts that God pours out on his church. Now, alas, there are large swathes of the Christian church today who do not have these gifts because they do not want these gifts. I'll come back to this again when we look at chapter 14. But there are other believers who are open to God and who do receive spiritual gifts. It just comes into my mind. I remember I used to try and share the gospel with a chap in the office in Hemel Hempstead. He was from Dublin. He had gone to Blackrock College. He was one of our technicians. And I used to have these debates with him about spiritual things. And I would emphasize to him that what we have in the New Testament is still applicable today, 2,000 years later. Oh, no. He would insist all of these things finished 2,000 years ago. And there are many, many believers who occupy the same camp. If you do, I hope you will be sufficiently sort of influence in another direction to believe that God is still very much alive. I'm going off on too many tangents already. I always remember Lloyd-Jones, people arguing with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the very same thing from a cessationist point of view, that they say that, he argued with him and he says, you mean to tell me that I can be filled with demons today, but I cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you mad? That was his response to them. Paul says, now about spiritual gifts, verse 1. Paul is responding, obviously, to various questions that had been found in the Corinthian letter that was seeking his pastoral advice. There seems to have been questions about the gifts of the Spirit, and in particular, speaking in tongues. I do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed about these gifts. I have no doubt that when Paul spent the 18 months establishing the church at Corinth, he gave them detailed teaching about the gifts of the Spirit and as to how they should function in the church. So what Paul is going to do now over the next three chapters is going to essentially repeat his teaching that he had given to them when he was with them. He reminds them that when they were pagans, they were led astray to mute idols. They worshipped idols. Paul says that when they were pagans, they attended their temples and they were moved spiritually. Now, I don't think that is the case for many of us growing up who attended a religious service every Sunday morning. I think many of us went in and came out the same way. All we did was we warmed the seats. But Paul is saying here that these people who attended, the pagans, the temples, he says they were moved. There was something supernatural going on, and Paul would say it was demonic. These Corinthian believers didn't need to be convinced by the Apostle Paul about this. That was their own experience. In fact, there was a first century writer called Lucian, and he records in one of his books, a sort of God carries us away whenever he wills, wherever he wills, and it is impossible to resist him. You only have to, if you're like me, watch the TV documentaries from different parts of the world when the cameras are allowed in the pagan temples to record pagan worship, that many of the people experience things. It is real, and you cannot deny that what these people are going through is real. I recall meeting, it's many years ago now, you'll know from the information I'm going to supply to you, the author of a book called The Death of a Guru by Rabbi Maharaj. I met him here in Dublin. He had been invited across by RTE to appear on the Late Late Show with Gay Byrne. Now, this was at the height of interest in all things Eastern. And it just so happens, I don't know if it ever happened again, that the staff in the Late Late Show went on strike. He never got to appear on the Late Late. But I had a good chat with him. A lovely fella. He lives in California today. He studied theology in London when he came here after studying medicine for a period of time. He's a lovely fella, but he grew up as a Hindu. And he was in a very devout family. And he came from a long line of priests and gurus. And in his book, he details the extraordinary abilities and experiences that he had as a guru in India. He had amazing skills and feats of strength which were not natural. And yet all the time, although he was the guru, apparently sort of giving people the light and so on, he said all along his life was totally empty in silent. And the Lord wonderfully apprehended him. And he became a Christian. Now here's the extraordinary thing, that when he became a Christian, all the previous supernatural abilities that he had, he lost them all. On becoming a Christian. Now no doubt God replaced that with the genuine. So it is possible to have counterfeit gifts. And that's why we need guidance in order to identify those gifts that come from God and those that come from the enemy of our souls. Now, what criteria would you use to make such a determination? Paul supplies us with the acid test to know with absolute certainty. This is Christianity 101. This is basic stuff. He gives us an objective test to determine if someone is being led of God or not. Now, I'm not too sure, would this be the first test that you would have? It certainly wasn't the first test that the Corinthians came up with. Because I think the Corinthians were more influenced by the spectacular, by the languages of men and of angels. But Paul says the spiritual activity is seen in a more fundamental way than that. He says if a person curses Jesus, they are not speaking by the Spirit of God, even if they appear to have great power. If a person declares Jesus is Lord, they are then speaking by the Spirit, he says, even if they don't appear to have great power. Now, of course, I used to read this as a baby Christian. Hang on a minute, Paul. You say that nobody can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit? He means, truthfully, honestly, sincerely, you can mock, you can sneer And he used to utter those words, Jesus is Lord, but you don't mean them. They're not a true confession of your faith in this Jesus. And so in a world where people use all sorts of ways to evaluate spirituality, it is wonderful to have a simple test that all believers can use. Is Jesus being exalted as Lord? That's the criteria. In the past, the Corinthians, they may have heard in their pagan temples utterances such as Jesus be cursed. Whereas in stark contrast, the burning desire of the Spirit of God is to glorify Jesus as Lord. You know, folks, it is possible for believers, for not believers, but for people in groups to use the name of Jesus, to invoke the name of Jesus, and yet behave abominably. I gather Charles Manson was someone who actually referred to himself as Jesus. So the use of the name Jesus in and of itself is no guarantee that what is going on is of God. So even groups that use the name of Jesus, they too have to be tested. So how can you tell what is of God and what is not of God? It is what the person says about Jesus. If you belittle him in any way, that is not from God. Who hasn't heard religious leaders in various denominations when giving sort of lectures about Jesus, they damn him with faint praise? Oh, he was a good man, but he was simply a man of his age. Folks, that's not of God. Such people are not being moved by the Spirit of God, because when someone is genuinely filled with the Holy Spirit, they cry out, Jesus is Lord. And what do they mean when they say Jesus is Lord? That Jesus of Nazareth is nothing less than God himself come in human flesh, and he is the ruler of all things. That he is identical with the Yahweh of the Old Testament. As Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. You know, the New Testament writers, they like to use a certain illustration from the marketplace in the ancient world. A slave would be bought in a marketplace, and when he was bought, that individual who had purchased him was now his master and lord. He wasn't bought to be set free to do whatever he wanted to do himself for the remainder of his life. He was bought with a price and became a slave to his new master. And essentially, that's what the New Testament teaches about you and me when we come to Jesus. We are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. And he is the Savior. He is the Lord. So not alone is it a confession with our lips with regard to Jesus, it's also a commitment in our lives. In the city of Corinth, there was at least three temples dedicated to emperor worship. In front of a bust of Caesar, there was an altar with a fire. And the worshipper would go into the temple, take a whole handful of incense and throw it on the fire, exclaiming, Caesar is Lord. Now, Christians refuse to do that. They would only exclaim, Jesus is Lord. And as you and I know, many of them had to pay the price with their lives in the amphitheatre. Jesus as Lord was almost certainly one of the earliest Christian creeds. So this is the big test to determine what is behind spiritual activities. Is it exalting Jesus? If it is, then it is of God. If it belittles Jesus, no. That is from the enemy or even possibly the flesh. Paul is saying here, you disciples of Jesus, you no longer worship dumb idols, but you worship Jesus as Lord, who is alive and who makes himself known to his own. That is what the Holy Spirit desires in every one of our lives. That's the reason the Spirit of God was sent. Do you remember John 15? He, the Spirit of God, will testify of me. He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So as wonderful as the gifts of the Spirit are, and Paul for one second does not diminish or minimize them, he is totally committed to the gifts of the Spirit. The most powerful thing that the Spirit of God does in a person's life is to bring them to a knowledge of Jesus as Lord. Fundamental, basic, it's 101 Christianity. If some Christians were inclined to say that the Spirit's presence was evidenced by speaking in tongues, Paul says no. That's not the criteria or the yardstick that you would use. The proper yardstick is acknowledging Jesus is Lord. That's the only real test. Why do I say that? Because even tongues can be counterfeited. I have another book, and it's called A Challenging Counterfeit by Raphael Gassan. He was one time a medium and a spiritualist. And he says in his book that all of these nine gifts of the Spirit that we're going to look at now in a minute are all counterfeited in a spiritualist meeting. They can speak in tongues at a spiritualist meeting. So the fundamental test to determine if something is from God has to do with the person of Jesus. Okay, folks? I've been laboring that. Very important to labor it in the days that we live in. So I want to look at the great variety of gifts that we have with regard to the Spirit of God pouring them out. I remember reading this as a baby Christian many years ago. It always struck me. I thought this was magnificent. When we freeze water, we get ice cubes. When God freezes water, he makes a snowstorm in which every flake is different. Isn't that lovely, folks? I'm always moved when you just reflect on stuff like that. Every blade of grass is different to every other blade of grass. Every leaf on a tree is different and unique. There may be 8 billion people on the planet, but we're all different. There is a magnificent variety all around us. And when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, in a similar way, God lavishes these things upon his church. Now, when Paul wants to emphasize, well, what he wants to emphasize before we get looking at the variety of the gifts, is that they all come from the same giver. There is a great diversity of the gifts, but there is a unity in this diversity. That is why there's no chaos when the gifts of the Spirit are functioning properly in a church, because all the gifts come from the same Lord. Paul here talks about one Spirit, one Lord, one God. Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in the gift, in the giving of the gifts of the Spirit. Paul often uses the Trinity when he in his teaching. Verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord, the Lord Jesus. There are different kinds of working. It is the same God, the Father, at work. So behind the distribution of the gifts of the Spirit, there is this collaboration within the Godhead. And I am convinced, and this is without, I don't think anyone would even argue with this, that the reference that Paul has just made to the three-in-one God is deliberate. This is no accident. Paul is saying that just as there is both unity and diversity within the Godhead, there is unity and diversity within the church, which God has called into existence. Okay. You see, there is a wonderful variety in nature. You all agree with that. And nature is one system. It's full of planets, different sizes, different orbits, full of stars. And yet it is a universe, not a multiverse. It all holds together because it all comes from one creator. And of course, there's an obvious lesson there that the gifts of the Spirit should never be used to divide the body of Christ, because they all come from the same Lord, from the same Spirit, from the same Father. So that the unity that the believers have is not the result of maybe all having the same gift. You all don't have to have the same gift to have a unity. The unity comes from the living God himself. Have you noticed that when I was reading that verse, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. He uses the two words, service and working. So in other words, those people who are open to the gifts of the Spirit are involved in the service of God. They're involved in the working. They're working for God. And it is by means of the gifts of the Spirit that the Corinthians would display a servant heart. See, this is what Paul was trying to establish within the hearts of all of those in Corinth. He wanted them to develop this mentality that you are coming to give. This was the attitude of Jesus, wasn't it? I haven't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to lay down my life as a ransom for the many. No doubt some of the Corinthian believers, and I'm sure this is true, when they came to church, whether it be a Sunday morning, Sunday night, during the week, some of them felt that they were going to be on show and going to display or demonstrate my gifts, my prowess. They looked upon this as sort of a stage in which to perform. And folks, it's not very subtle. Hands up who has not been tempted at some time in that direction. You're all telling porkies. Apart from one man that's honest. Good man. It really is true. And Paul had to try and nip this thing in the bud and inculcate in them a servant type mentality towards the church. Because that's what he says in verse 7. He says, Paul gives us another reason for it, the gifts are given to the body. Verse 7, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. See that word manifestation? I know in certain circles, I have another book at home called The Mighty Manifestations, where they emphasize certain phenomena, spectacular phenomena in the book. And of course, that is true in certain instances, but generally, the words here simply means making his presence known. I'm going to skip a huge section here. Let's crack on. The gifts of the Spirit are given for the advantage of everybody in the Christian church. Paul says that each one has been gifted by the Spirit so that none are excluded. He says there are 9 gifts of the Spirit. I wonder, have you ever... You may think this is really a stupid subject for me to be speaking on. Because it's not been your experience. It's not necessarily the experience of the church that you attend regularly. You've never heard anybody speak in tongues. You don't even have a clue what it is, what I'm talking about. You've never heard anybody prophesy from the body. You may never have even seen miracles or healings and what have you, or any sort of display of the supernatural, and you're wondering why I'm looking at this. Well, we can live in hope that what God has done in the past, he will may yet do among us, that God will maybe pour out the Spirit upon us, and there will be a manifestation of such things. Now, when that happens, bless God. And it should happen if we're open to God. If we are genuinely praying to the living God to be aware of a sense of his presence, these things, I do think, will follow. Paul mentions 9 gifts in verses 8 to 10. And at the end of the chapter 12 here, he mentions more gifts: apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, people with the gifts of healing, gifts of help, gifts of administration. And in Romans 12, he mentions 2 other gifts. One is the gift of giving, and the other is a gift of leadership. I was always a bit surprised at that, gift of giving. He's not talking about the run-of-the-mill giving. Certain people are touched. I'm not looking for money, folks. Seriously. I know I'm referring to about nobody's looking for money, but just to point out what the verse actually says, that on occasions there are certain individuals touched by God. Their hearts are really touched and they give above and beyond what one would consider as normal. That's amazing. Paul regards that as a gift of the Spirit. Ephesians 4, Paul mentions other gifts of the Spirit. We read this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4. And I think if you do a tote with regard to the gifts, somebody says there are 27. I have no doubt there are more than 27 gifts of the Spirit. I don't think what we have there are sort of the exhaustive lists of the Holy Spirit. Just to say one thing before we're going to look at the gifts now, quickly. It's important to say that when somebody is being used of God in the gifts of the Spirit, they are always in control of themselves. The so-called spirit manifestation that robs a person of self-control is not of God, folks. We'll come back to this, as I say again, when we look at Corinthians 14, where Paul says that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And as Alan reminded us this morning, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Okay, the nine gifts. A word of wisdom is one. A word of knowledge. A gift of faith. Gifts of healing. Miraculous powers. Prophecy. Discerning of spirits. Speaking in tongues. Interpretation of tongues. I hope to look at tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. They're what we would call the say or the speech gifts. I hope to consider them when we look at Corinthians 14. Because that's the classic chapter in the New Testament on these three particular gifts. The word of wisdom. It's not necessarily a gift of wisdom, but it's a word of wisdom. When you're faced maybe with an impossible situation, you feel there's no way out of this, that, and the other, you cry out to God for a word of wisdom. Do you remember what Jesus said? That a time will come when the believer will experience persecution. Don't think beforehand what to say. When brought before the court, your Father will give you the words. Do you remember, and I love Acts chapter 27. It's one of the most magnificent descriptions of a sailing, of a voyage in ancient literature. Paul is with 300 people and the ship is about to go down, to sink. And God revealed to Paul what certain soldiers were up to on the boat. He knew, even though he didn't see them necessarily, he knew what was going on. They were pretending, the soldiers, to be fixing something, but in fact, in reality, they were arranging to leave the sinking ship. And Paul told the centurion, the man who was responsible for the ship, he said to them, if these men did not stay on the ship, nobody would be saved. So this is probably, not alone is it a word of knowledge, an insight supernaturally given to a situation, but also a word of wisdom to know how to deal with that. You all know the other illustration that everyone uses. Solomon was presented with two angry women one day. And the two women were fighting among themselves. They each had a baby. You remember it?
Yeah.
And both women were saying, that baby is mine. And Solomon asked for a sword. He was going to cut the baby in two. Well, that was the implication. And one of the women says, cut the baby in two. And the other woman says, no, give the baby to the first woman. And Solomon says, that second lady, she is the mammy of that baby. I thought that was magnificent when I read it first. That is a word of wisdom from heaven, to know what to do in a certain situation. I thought that was brilliant. A word of knowledge. God revealing something about a person. And you know all these examples, I'm sure. Do you remember Jesus speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria about her sex life and how many partners she actually had in her sex life? And he said to her, the man that you're living with now is not your husband. And he told her her past in detail. And she ran to the village where she was from. She called everybody and says, come and meet a man who told me everything about my life. A word of knowledge. Do you remember Peter? Two people, a husband and wife, had come to him and Acts of the Apostles, and they said they had gotten so much money for selling a house, and they hadn't, they were lying. You see, again, word of knowledge, Peter had seen this. I always remember, when I was a baby Christian, one of my heroes was Spurgeon, he still is today. But this was, say, 50 years ago, reading his biography, and I remember being amazed reading his biography, that Spurgeon deliberately used to allow occasions in his sermon for God to tell him about different people in the congregation. 5,000 people in his church, right? He had a photographic memory. He remembered everybody's name. But he wanted to know particularly, say, people coming in for the first time about their lives. And he said he would point to certain people, hadn't got a clue who they were. He knew they were maybe new in the fellowship, and he would tell them what they had been doing the previous week in their job. The sort of money they had made and the sort of profit they had made. And there was one man in particular I always remember. And he said that was responsible for him becoming a believer. He was so shocked, you know, that Spurgeon knew the details of the transaction. I have lots more I could tell you about Spurgeon. I won't. I don't have time. The gift of faith. This has nothing to do with the gift of faith that we all have, who are believers, that you need to be saved. It's a saving faith, which is a gift given to everyone. You need this to have faith in Jesus. But the gift of faith here that Paul is talking about is a gift like that moves mountains. You all remember the great George Muller. He was a German man who came to England to study theology in London. He ended up in Bristol, and he saw the poverty in England because of the Industrial Revolution, and he opened orphanages, and he had thousands of kids in the orphanages. The amount of children that were orphaned in England because of the Industrial Revolution was scandalous. It really was. And here they were. He decided, he was in Bristol for some reason, and he set up an orphanage. Do you know, he never once told anyone the needs of the orphanage. And yet God supplied the needs every time. Folks, that's a gift of faith. Or Jesus turning up at Lazarus' tomb 4 days, his body is stinking, it's rotten. And yet Jesus says, I will raise this man. He knew he would raise him from the dead. He said, only believe and this will be sorted out. Do you remember Peter walking on water? That's a gift of faith. Gift of healing. Notice it's gifts. I said gift of healing. It's gifts in the plural of healings. It's a gift for each sick person. Just to be practical, please, Lord. But you ever notice that somebody who's been used of God doesn't go into a hospital and empty the hospital of all the sick people? The reason is that the gift is specific to individuals. There was an occasion Jesus did go into a hospital and he healed only one person. The man who was ill for 38 years because the healing was specific to one person. Do you remember Peter and John going up to the temple in Acts of the Apostles, and they see a man who had been there for decades begging, and Peter looked at him and says, I have no money. But what I do have, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And the man rose up and walked. A gift of healing. I was talking to a chap one day. He said, you know, I had a dicky heart. Very, very dicky heart. I was sitting beside a swimming pool one day. God came upon me. And I knew that God had healed my heart. I dived into the swimming pool and I swam the length. Now, I'm taking his word for this. He said he went to the doctor, and it was confirmed that his heart was totally kosher. I'm going off on a tangent, right? I was reading, Andrew Wilson is a young pastor in London, and he's published about 11 books, which I love, right? And I was reading one of his books, and no, nothing to do with the gifts of the Spirit. It's just a book I was reading. And he said this here. You may find this of interest. On Tuesday, the 11th of December, 2007, under the headline, "They Don't Do Miracles," the Daily Mail ran an extraordinary story on page 5 about a woman called June Clark. Power of prayer helps a woman to walk again. Now, I'm always very dubious, right? Because you are to be dubious. The New Testament says you are to test the Spirit. So come back to it. I'm jumping ahead. I'm always very dubious. You know, when you see this stuff on television and what have you, am I boring you? I'm always very, very cagey. I really question everything. And so I would question. Anyway, let me read this. I thought this was brilliant because this is genuine, right? Mrs. Clark is a 56-year-old from Plymouth. She had slipped on a wet floor at work in the year 2000 and had ended up damaging her spine. And as a result, she spent the next 6 years in a wheelchair. But at a Christian conference in January 2000, the Daily Mail reported that she was physically healed and within hours had folded up her wheelchair and stopped taking painkillers. After 4 months having seen her doctor and realised that she was permanently cured, Mrs. Clark contacted the government injury department to tell them the good news that she no longer needed to be paid for any benefits because God had miraculously healed her. Now, so far, so good. If that had been the end of the story, that would have been fine. I doubt, he says here, if it would have made it into the papers. Personally, and this is very encouraging, I've seen things like this happen dozens of times. Actually, I was listening to him the other night, and he says one of his mates is a leading pastor in London, and that church has seen 200 significant miracles happening. And I well believe it. They're very sane, sensible people. They're not in any way extreme. Again, I'm encouraged by that. Here, Andrew Wilson is saying that he has seen dozens of healings. He's a senior pastor in one of the churches. He said, what made Mrs. Clark's case different and what attracted the outrage of the Daily Mail and later the BBC was the reaction of the government department who, in their moment of inspired bureaucracy, refused to stop her incapacity benefits because they didn't have a button to push which says miracle. And in brackets, he says, you couldn't make this stuff up. You see, because of the permanent nature of her injury, she had been put on permanent incapacity benefits for life, which meant that a computer system at the benefits office was completely unable to cope with her miraculous healing. And she continued to receive payments, which she felt she didn't deserve, because she was now perfectly whole. You can just imagine some poor guy sitting in an office in Basingstoke rummaging around the database to see if the word miracle is on any of their systems, which it isn't. And then contacting his supervisor, who also had no idea what to do about Mrs. Clark and her mysterious empty wheelchair, tells him to get off the phone. Eventually, Mrs. Clark went to consult a government doctor who declared her fully fit and her payments were duly stopped. And she has since repaid back what she felt she didn't deserve to have in terms of benefits. Do you find that interesting? I do. Bless God. I'm too long, haven't I? Can I just say very quickly, let me finish. Gifts of miracles. I think we all know what that is. Like Jesus casting out evil spirits and demons. Or Jesus controlling the weather, speaking to the elements, the wind and the wet. Be still and supernaturally. Moses dividing the Red Sea in two. That is a miracle. And actually the Apostle Peter raising a dead woman from the dead, a miracle. Gift of prophecy, number 6. This is not preaching. our teaching, like Alan would do, like I would do, like Billy would do, and others would do. This is really an immediate inspired utterance from God for people who are gathered, like here. God can speak specifically to an individual or to a group. It is can involve foretelling, but is also, it is definitely foretelling, but also it can involve an element of foretelling. I often heard Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, being referred to as being prophetic, because he had a gift of an ability to read the national situation, the signs of the times, and speak very wisely into it. Discerning of spirits. To know if somebody is speaking, number 7, by their own spirit, the Holy Spirit, an evil spirit, or the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist. Do you remember when Moses confronted Egyptian magicians? He quickly discovered that the miracles that he was doing was duplicated by the magicians. So not all miracles come from heaven or from God. You have got to establish which ones come from. I have to finish. Not finishing, but I'm going to say this. You know when he threw down his snake, the stick, and it turned into a snake, and they came out with their sticks and threw them down? Moses' snake gobbled up all the other snakes. I like that. And you see, when the gifts are functioning in a church, I do remember, going back 50-odd years ago, the gifts would function more than they do today, it seems, that the leaders in the church would carefully listen to the contribution from someone. And if they felt that something was quite not right, they might ask that individual to keep quiet and maybe sit down. Speaking in tongues, number 8. This is the second of the last in the list, and it may be a hint of Paul's estimation, because maybe they had too high of an estimation. And yet Paul thanked God that he spoke in tongues more than them all. Go away and think about this. This is an exercise. How did Paul the Apostle know that he spoke in tongues more than all the Corinthians? Speaking in tongues is a prayer language normally used in private, not in public, and it builds us up spiritually. It can be used, if it's used in public, this has been known, folks. Somebody comes into a fellowship like this here from a foreign country. Somebody speaks in tongues. That tongue is an exact replica. Exactly the language of that person, that the stranger that has turned up. And he didn't need an interpretation because it spoke directly to him. But everybody else in the fellowship needed an interpretation. And when the interpretation came, it agreed with what he had heard in his own language. The interpretation of tongues, verse 9. If tongues are used publicly, Paul lays down the law. If you speak in tongues publicly, there should be an interpreter present. I won't go into that. I'll go into that more again on another occasion. Just finally say this. I'm sorry for rushing. That all of these are the work of the one and the same Spirit who distributes them to each one just as he determines. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, they are given by the Holy Spirit for a particular purpose. They are under his control. We can't demand them, but we can make ourselves available to God. And yet Paul says we are to pursue the spiritual gifts. I don't even know if anyone has had any prayer on their lips ever in their Christian life for like prophecy or tongues and interpretation or any of the... Paul says we are to pursue the gifts. Now here's the thing. We are to trust God's wisdom in terms of the gifts that he gives us, because he knows what is required in a particular situation, in a particular fellowship. Father God, thank you for your goodness. May you bless your word to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.